We're going to continue this morning looking in Matthew's gospel, and we're going to look at some verses towards the end of Matthew chapter 12. But we're not going to do them in the kind of order that they come here. We're going to kind of flip it about a little bit. There is tons in this passage, and so I want to say from the get-go that we're not going to cover all of it. We're going to try and pull out some things that may be of most kind of use and helpful to us this morning, but because there are some themes I want us to look at. Firstly, in verses 24 to 28, there is a kind of spicy exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. A Pharisee was essentially the label or the name given to the religious leaders. And as Pharisees, as religious leaders, they did have a belief of a kind in God, okay? That they don't know God in the same way that perhaps many of us do, but they didn't not believe in God. But as well as their belief in God, they were very interested in self-interest and very interested in self-promotion and their preservation of their power above and before anything else. And so they did that by setting rules for people to follow. That they wanted people to live in very particular kind of ways. And so ultimately, I guess, they did religion and not relationship. Sometimes you might hear Christians say, I am not religious. And people go, well, you're a Christian, that is a religion, therefore you are religious. And in one sense, that's true, isn't it? But really what they mean is religion is about rules. Do this, do that, you get that and that, okay? And Christianity is not like that. Christianity is not about do this, do that, and get that and that. It's about a relationship with the person who is Jesus. But the Pharisees taught rules and failure, i.e. that's the rule, and you have either kept it or you have failed, and if you failed, well, hard cheese. They don't talk about grace. They don't talk about redemption. They don't talk about the love of God, okay? And so they've got this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. And in Matthew 12, verse 24 to 28, they've got this kind of question going on. And the Pharisees are basically questioning the power of Jesus. And they lump him in with the devil. They go that, Jesus, you're essentially in cahoots with the devil. Because you're claiming things in the same way that the devil does. And Jesus very kind of clearly says that doesn't make any sense. That's just ridiculous. It's just a really crazy thing to say. But the Pharisees were so full of their own pride, they couldn't see it. Okay, so the Pharisees, we are religious rulers. We get everything right. We know everything. It's up to us to tell everyone else how to live. So therefore, we are right always. And Jesus says, but that's wrong. And they go, well, it can't be because we're right always. And so Jesus was graciously trying to help them that go, it's not about rules. And to say I'm like the devil is ridiculous. But they just couldn't see it. They're so full of pride. And so I guess that the lesson to us there is don't be like a Pharisee. Don't be like a Pharisee. Follow being a Christian is about following a person. It's about a relationship with Jesus. It's not about do this, do that, do this, do that, do that. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. It's about a relationship with the person. And if we end up living more like that, we're going to puff ourselves up with our pride. And Jesus is going, look, if you're full of pride, I can't really get through to you. And so therefore, there's not a lot of hope left for you. Verse 33 to 37, Jesus says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers. How can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Okay, Jesus is going back to what he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, where essentially he said to everyone, look, by your fruits you will be known. If you plant a tree in your garden, you know what it is when something grows. You recognize its leaves, its flowers. Ultimately, you recognize its fruit. You know what it is because it grows something. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and essentially to all of us, you are And we know what you are when you produce something. You are seen and known for what you produce. When your fruit is seen, we know what you are. And so for us, that's about our character, isn't it? Are we kind? Are we gracious? Are we loving? Do we follow Jesus? Are we merciful? Because they're characteristics of Jesus. And so if we say that we're a Christian, but don't live in any way like Christ, then we're not, are we? Because we're not bearing any fruit. It's like, you know, you could put a twig in the ground and it's an apple tree. You think, no, that ain't an apple tree. It's dead. It's not going to do anything. Yeah, and it's the same for us. We produce something because of what we are. When our fruit is seen, then we are known. For what comes out of you is first what is in you. And in some respects, never more so than when you are up against it and your life is being squeezed. Those were that were a New Day last summer. There was a guy spoke one night called TJ Colioso, and he spoke about kind of squeezing a lemon and lemon juice comes out, and if you squeeze a Christian, Jesus juice should come out of it. And it kind of really stuck with me. But that's essentially what it is, isn't it? It's that when your life is squeezed, what's inside of you is what comes out of you. And so if Jesus is within you, he comes out of you. We've just been singing in that song, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And essentially we're going, tomorrow could be really hard, but because Jesus lives, I've got what it takes to get through tomorrow, because he is within me. And so if you squeeze a Christian, Jesus is going to come out. His grace, his peace, his contentment, his perseverance, his faithfulness. Yeah, if you're not a Christian, when you come under pressure, other things tend to come out. And maybe that's not a list you so much want to read out, but we get the picture, don't we? We know what we are when we produce fruit. We know what we are when we're under pressure, because that's what comes out of us. Jesus then calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. This is not the first time they have been called this, and neither is it the last time. You look all through the Gospels, and they're often referred to as being a brood of vipers. John the Baptist used this description of them in Matthew 3. And essentially, it's a name that describes their danger. You know, it's kind of like if you were walking along a path and you suddenly saw a whole cluster of snakes, I imagine most of us would run in the opposite direction, yeah? Because it just goes, danger, danger, danger. I'm not getting anywhere near that. And he says, look, the Pharisees were dangerous. They carried a poison, essentially, that was dangerous, and their threat was very real. And essentially, he's telling the Pharisees and everybody else, they are dangerous. You need to treat them really, really carefully. Be careful how close you get. Be careful what you do with them. Be careful where you are with them, because they are dangerous. They carry a poison. They are evil with their dangerous talk. And what was their talk? Their talk was not grace and mercy and love and hope and forgiveness. Their talk was rules and condemnation and failure. And so Jesus is warning everybody else, stay away from them. Stay away from the Pharisees, because they're going to ruin you. Stay away from them. If someone tries to tell you that following God is about rules and regulation, do this, do that, don't do this, then that is based on rules. It's not based on grace. And run a mile. Run a mile in the opposite direction, because it's dangerous and it is opposite to the heart of God. It's opposite to what God wants for us and how he wants us to live. But the next thing to see is that being a Christian is not the result of following rules, but it is about following Jesus. Yeah, if you're professing to be a Christian, but without intentionally following Jesus, now you can intentionally follow Jesus and do that kind of very easily marching along, walking along, or you can be following Jesus with a limp, and it's slow and it's hard. It might even be a crawl. But the intent and the heart is there, okay? So this is not about a reflection of how well am I doing, but the heart that says, I am going after Jesus. I'm pursuing Jesus. And being a Christian is not about following rules, it's about following Jesus. But that doesn't mean, therefore, that we live how we like. For following Jesus will mean invariably that we live differently and that we make different choices to those who are not following Jesus. Okay, let me use a couple of examples. I choose not to get drunk, getting drunk doesn't make me a Christian, but I choose not to get drunk because I'm a Christian. Not getting drunk is not a rule so as to be saved, okay? God never says, if you want to be saved, then don't get drunk. If you by not being drunk, you'll be saved. He never says that. But it's a helpful instruction that we've got for us in the scriptures that he's not good for you to be drunk. Because you're giving that drink, that drug, the control of your mind. So don't do it. It's not good for you. You're going to make poor choices. You're going to make poor decisions. You're going to have a negative impact upon your body. So therefore, don't do it. It doesn't impact your salvation, but it impacts the closeness with which you can walk with God. Yeah. And so it's not a rule that you follow so as to get something from God. It's a rule that you follow because God has been so gracious to you. It's an instruction. As in, if you really want to know how to get the best out of life, there are some things that are good for you. And there's some things that are not good for you. Don't get drunk. Similarly, going to church doesn't make you a Christian, okay? And I'm conscious I'm saying this to people who are in church, but going to church doesn't make anybody a Christian any more than sleeping in a garage doesn't make you a car, okay? It just doesn't work. Now, lots of people are going to go to church for all kinds of different reasons. But a Christian is going to prioritize not just being in church, but being with their church. Not so as to get something from God. There's no verse that says, if you're in church more than 48 weeks of the year, you're going to have this. It doesn't say that. We don't do it because of a formula to get something from God, but because God has given to them, okay? A church is a body of God's people of which we are given to each other. And so a Christian makes that priority to go, I'm going to be with those people. I'm going to be with the family with which God has joined me with as much as I possibly can because God has given me them and God has given me to them. The commitment to the local church family is a response to the commitment that Jesus has made to us to bring us into family. Yeah. And so, you know, we delight and we take joy and we sing about it as being children of God. But then we're very rightfully very worried about orphans. They're children, aren't they? Because they're alone. And so we find that best joy and hope as children in family, in people that we are joined with. And how are we family in and with Jesus? So a Christian makes that commitment, that priority. I am going to be with my church family as often as I possibly can. There's a whole bunch of reasons why, but just on that basis, we make that commitment. Going to church is not a means of salvation, but it's a response to the salvation that has already been given us, that we prioritize being with God and his people. Why? For what is in us comes out of us. We're in exam season, aren't we? Some might have finished. Well done, Tom. Some have still got some to go. SATs all finished last week. I met lots of nervous year six kids last week doing their SATs. There's exams still to go over the next few weeks. God in his grace might give you the answer to a question that you haven't revised for. He might, because he can. But I know from my results that what you've learned is what comes out on that page. And it's true about that in life, isn't it? What's in us comes out of us. And you can tell a Christian who is in the Word, who is prayerful, who is seeking the Spirit, who is living in fellowship with the believers, giving support, receiving support. You can tell. Because when they're squeezed, the right things come out. What we see on the outside is a reflection of what is going on the inside. The Pharisees professed to know God, and they didn't. They didn't. They said they did, but they didn't. For the grace of God had not captured their heart. But the invitation to us and what Jesus was saying to them and indeed to us through the recording in his word is give your life totally to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus, all of it. And it will impact your life. It will impact your life and it will be seen and felt by those around about you. Why? Because they will see your fruit. And they will see what comes out of you when you're under pressure. They will see what comes out of you when you're tired and when you're stressed and when you've got a decision to make and when you're anxious. They will see what comes out of you. So give your life totally to Jesus, and it will be seen in the way that you live and the choices that you make. Why? Because one day we will all come face to face with God. Verse 36 tells us that there is a day of judgment coming, a day where we will be asked to give an account of our lives, and the forgiven will be forgiven. Okay, it tells us here that every single person born on the planet will one day come face to face with God, and there will be a judgment day. But if you are a Christian, I do not want you to fear judgment day, because I don't think we're meant to. Because God, essentially, on the day that we meet God, we know in our heads everything that we have done, said, thought, and that's wrong. But God looks at us and he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus. And so he sees that we've been declared righteous and fit for his presence. That is incredible, isn't it? That is absolutely astonishing. That is life-changing. We do not need to fear judgment day. We do not need to fear it, because God looks at us and he sees Jesus, because we have asked him to stand in our place. We've asked him to stand in our place and carry our sins on the cross, and that is what he has done. So the forgiven will be forgiven on judgment day. If you're a Christian, if you ask God to forgive you of your sins, that is what he is going to do. He will not hold them against you, for Christ has been punished for them on the cross. But, and this is important, verse 30 says, whoever is not with me is against me. The forgiven will be forgiven, and they won't. And they won't. And culturally, we don't like that. We don't like talking about that. We don't like thinking about that, because that means that often there are people that we know and love and care about, and that generally we think are decent people, they're not going to be forgiven. They're not going to be. There is no fence to sit on with God. You're either forgiven and saved, or you are not. Or you are not. There is no middle ground. So be saved. Be saved. Look for hope. Have faith develop within your heart. Second big talking point here is what is known as the unforgivable sin. A lot of people know that in the Bible it talks about an unforgivable sin. Okay, and therefore they want to guess what that unforgivable sin might be. But we don't need to guess, because the Bible tells us that, A, there is one, and it tells us what it is. It's in Matthew 12. We're not left to guess if we have unwittingly committed it. So Matthew 12, verse 31. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. Just dwell on that for a moment. Every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. And so if you're sitting here thinking, well, if Steve knew I'd done that, he wouldn't be saying that to me. Well, it's not about me, it's about God. And he says that every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. But, here's the but. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Okay, so every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but a blasphemy of the Spirit. So what is that? It is a willful ignorance of the Spirit of God. It's a choice to go, I am going to refuse the Spirit of God. So there is nothing, important to God says, there is nothing that you can have done that is so bad that it cannot be forgiven, okay? If you just took a moment, and you're probably all thinking about it, of the worst thing that you know that you have done, that can be forgiven. That can be forgiven if you ask God to forgive you for it. And neither can you do something so many times that it cannot now be forgiven. It doesn't work that way either. There are no scales in heaven that weigh your sins until you reach a point where forgiveness does not reach. Okay, it doesn't work like that. It's no, man, your bad's like way down there on the floor. That can't now be forgiven. No, that doesn't say that. Every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. That's not how grace works. Every kind of sin can be forgiven. Every kind of habit can be forgiven. It's why Jesus got so cross with the Pharisees, for they were teaching the opposite of that truth. He calls them a bunch of vipers because they were teaching the opposite of that truth. So if you are sitting here wondering, I wonder if I've committed the unforgivable sin, and I just don't know, I would say you almost certainly have not. And I'm not God, so I can't decree certainty. But I would say it's almost certainly that you have not, at least not in the way that you are thinking of. Because this is what I think. I think to wonder if God can forgive you is the opposite of the blasphemy of the Spirit. Okay, see, to blaspheme the Spirit is to see the reality in the presence of the Holy Spirit and to go, I'm not listening to you. That's that sin. And so therefore, you can't do that at the same time of wondering if the same Spirit has forgiven you. Okay, so if you're sitting here thinking, have I committed the unforgivable sin? I'm almost certain that you haven't, because you wouldn't be asking that question otherwise, because you wouldn't care. You wouldn't care. To wonder if God can forgive you is the opposite of the blasphemy of the Spirit. Because the blasphemy of the Spirit is to deny God the joy of forgiving you. It's to deny him. So the unforgivable sin is to deny the Spirit when he seeks to save you. Okay? For this is what happens when you become a Christian. Or how and when they commit the unforgivable sin. Okay, so there is this kind of tipping point. You either be are saved or you commit the unforgivable sin. There is a junction point that I believe is there for all of us. Because what happens is in our lives is the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin. I've never met a person yet that says their life is perfect. I've never met someone who says, yeah, I haven't done anything ever wrong in my life, okay? But I've met lots of people who don't see the significance of what it is that they've done wrong. And so we see the significance of what it is we've done wrong when the Holy Spirit convicts us of it. And the Holy Spirit says, you have done something that's wrong, and that has separated you from the love of God. So the conviction of the Holy Spirit shows you your sin, shows you how bad it is, shows you that it's offended the Holy God. You see how bad it is and how much you need to be sorry for it. That's why often when you see people become a Christian, it's why often, not all the time, people cry. Because it's like, man, I thought I was doing okay. And the tears come because they see the depth of the depravity, the depth of their sin in their lives. And so there's that kind of moment of despair. The gospel is good news, but until this point, it's all bad. Because it shows you that you're not quite who you thought you were. But then, wonderfully, gloriously, the Holy Spirit shows you that there is a Savior. We are not left in that guilt and in our shame of seeing how many mistakes we have made, knowing that we are not perfect, knowing that we can't save ourselves, but we are wonderfully shown the Savior in Jesus, the one who died on the cross to save us, the one whose death was the punishment for our sins, but rose from the grave on the third day so as to save us once and for all. Because he died for our sins. But sin did not win. Love wins. Grace wins. God wins. And Jesus rose from the grave that we can all be restored into the family of God forever. And we go, wow, thank you, Jesus. Please, will you forgive me of all of those sins that I've just realized how bad they were. Please, will you forgive me? I've never thought about that Jesus came to be my Savior. Please, will you forgive me? Help me to follow you all the days of my life. We either do that and we become a Christian. Christian means a little Christ, a follower of Jesus. We either do that or we go, nah, nah, you're all right. That is the unforgivable sin. That is. To reject the call of the Holy Spirit and the offer of salvation in Jesus, that's the unforgivable sin. Not because it's the most terrible thing that we can imagine that might happen on earth, but because there is no hope outside of that. There is no hope for salvation. There is no hope for our relationship with God to be restored other than through Jesus. And so if we reject the only means of hope that there is in Jesus, then there is nothing else. It's unforgivable. There's no hope left. No prospect of ever of salvation, because God's got nothing else, and we certainly haven't. There is only one way we can be saved, And if we don't accept it, then there is no other way to be saved. And it's unforgivable. Now, I want to be really clear at this point, because it might be that you've heard me talking about Jesus, talking about salvation, and in your own mind right now, you have not ruled it out, but neither are you sure. That's not the unforgivable sin. To say to me, Steve, I'm not quite sure, you've not managed to convince me yet, that's not unforgivable. The unforgivable sin is the deliberate refusal to believe the power of the Holy Spirit when he shows you the Saviour, because there's nothing else. There's no hope outside of that. That is unforgivable. It's like to be as sure as I am that Jesus is the Saviour, but then yet refuse him. That's what's unforgivable. There's no hope outside of Jesus. No hope outside of him. And so this morning, if you are not sure, I would encourage you more to hope than refusal, because faith is grown and developed, much like learning to walk, isn't it? If you've ever seen a kid learn to walk, normally they stand first and they hold something, don't they? And they might take a step or two and they fall over and they get back up again and they go again. And faith is grown, isn't it? And matured and developed and persevered at. And so if you are still not sure this morning, I'd encourage you more to hope and to faith than to refusal. Likewise, if you have been an unintentional Pharisee, i.e. you know that God is real, but you're trying to earn his favour through keeping the rules rather than just surrender to grace, then you need to know and see that this morning Jesus is encouraging you to be humble and to ask for grace, because you can't save yourself. Or maybe you would say, I'm a Christian, and I've been a Christian since then. And it might be you can even go back to the day or the time in your life. I'm a Christian, and I've been a Christian since then. But you know that the fruit has been sketchy. There's not been a lot of fruit. And people are looking at you where they're wondering about digging you up and throwing you on the bonfire. Your life has become full of other stuff. Worldly things and other pleasures, other pursuits. When pressure comes and you feel like your life is being squeezed, it's not grace and love and hope that comes out, but fear and panic and anger and rejection, other desires. Then it doesn't need to stay that way, because every kind of sin and slander is forgivable. Every kind of sin is forgivable. So it doesn't need to stay that way. God tells us in his word, that in the Bible, that sin is sin no matter what it is, and it's all forgivable. That sin is sin, and no matter what it is, it separates us from God and his love. There isn't a sin that can't be forgiven. And so he sent his son, Jesus, to die in our place, taking the punishment and taking the blame, so that our relationship can be restored. We've moved from what everyone knows to be true, I have done stuff wrong, to a supernatural hope, a hope that requires a step of faith in order to believe. And this is how you take it. Why don't you just close your eyes for a moment? And it doesn't matter that it's me saying the words out loud, but if this is how you feel in your heart, then tell God that this is how you feel in your heart. Dear God, I haven't got all this worked out, but this much I know. I have sinned, and I am sorry for my sins. Please forgive me. I am now trusting in what I cannot see, but help me in my unbelief to follow. Give me your spirit to help me and lead me. Amen. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't live like the Pharisees, puffed up full of pride knowing that you're real, but wanting to prove that we deserve something. So much so that we put our fingers in our ears and ignore the grace on offer and desperately ignoring our need of it. Father, I pray that you would help us to shut out negative voices, but to follow Jesus. Lord, I thank you that to follow you means to follow you, whether that be to be following quickly and closely or slowly and in pain. But Lord, I pray that you would help us all today in our walk, in our pursuit, in our following. That if we're crawling and stumbling, that we might get up and move to a slow walk. If our walk has become slow and tired, that you may just renew us with joy and put a greater spring in our step, that we may follow a little closer. That we might shed the things that have hindered us and put back the things that have got in the way. That we would fill our hearts and our minds with your word and your and prayer and your spirit. And that you would mould us and shape us and fill us, that in times of trial and pressure, we are secure and content in you and who you are. But Lord, most of all, I thank you for this reminder, this simplicity of the fact that there is no sin or slander that cannot be forgiven. And so Lord, I thank you that you have forgiven my sins, not because I deserve it, but because Jesus came and died for them. And Lord, I thank you that I believe that invitation and that truth is there for all of us. And Lord, I pray today that we would know in our hearts, not that we've all done stuff that's wrong, but that we would know that the stuff that we've done wrong is offensive to you. And that we would ask you to forgive us. And that we would know the faithfulness of our holy God in meeting us in that forgiveness. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to have it all worked out. But that faith is a gift. And that when we take that first step in pursuit of you, you meet us with that gift of faith. You meet us with that person of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and help us and enable us to walk and to follow you and to do opposite things to everything we might have ever done before. Father, I thank you. Lord, I pray that you would move amongst us this morning and that you would help us and encourage us and just call us to following you, to deeper following you, that we might honour you and glorify you in this place, Lord. Amen. Amen.